This is a News Radio 1440 podcast.
Good evening, everybody, and thank you so much for being with us here on this Wednesday on Tactics, where speech isn't violence, tolerance isn't love, and disagreement isn't hate. So as always, welcome to the Situation Room. I am Caleb Colquitt, your host, and we have, as usual, selected a topic for Wednesday that is going to be something that's more on the spiritual side, something that has more spiritual implications than worldly. We still talk about the news, and this is still a very current, very local news story, but it has a lot of spiritual implications, so we're going to kind of give you the what's going on right here and now, and then switch more to the broader worldview on this particular show. So for those of you who do not know or have not heard yet, there was big news yesterday in the capital city about the Ten Commandments monument and Judge Roy Moore. No, you haven't accidentally set the date really far back in your DeLorean and gone back to the 1990s. We actually are talking about... Actually, was that the 90s or the early 2000s? I want to say it was the 90s. Anyway, I was very young then. I wasn't quite old enough to be a political commentator, so my memory of the date is a little fuzzy, but... Judge Roy Moore the other day actually brought the famous or infamous, depending on which side of the debate you happen to fall upon here in the state of Alabama, Ten Commandments monument back. Now, this was something that was wildly popular in the state of Alabama, and as you recall, just to provide a little historical context, what eventually wound up happening is that he put this big Ten Commandments monument in the Supreme Court building here in the state of Alabama when he was the Chief Justice. A court ordered him to remove it. He said, go pound sand, and the court removed him from office for refusing to comply with a court order. Kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because, of course, we know that happened almost the exact same scenario, except instead of a monument with gay marriage happening with Roy Moore much later, just a couple of years ago. That was the result of the Obergefell case in the United States Supreme Court, and for... something he didn't really refuse to comply with the court order, so there is a little difference, but that's really not what we're here to talk about. So what happened yesterday, and by the way, just to clear things up, the Ten Commandments monument is not in the Alabama Supreme Court building. It is in the Foundation for Moral Law, which is a private law practice that was originally founded by Judge Roy Moore. He no longer is the person that runs it. His wife actually runs the Foundation for Moral Law, and what they do is mostly they file amicus briefs on issues that have some kind of spiritual significance. So, for example, they'll comment if there was one of the big ones that they did recently and wanted to help out with was the gay cake thing with the Masterpiece Cake Shop. And there was a Supreme Court hearing on that, of course, and they filed an amicus brief with the Supreme Court. You guys may know we've had several of the people that work at the foundation here on this show. Matt Clark has frequently been on the show. Laura Glidewell, my old co-host, actually was working at the foundation. She isn't anymore, but she was on the show quite a few times while she was at the foundation. Martin, and I know I'm going to butcher the poor man's name, which is a shame because I like him so much, but I never can remember his last name. It's Wishtanaski or something similar to that. So we've had a lot of different people from the foundation. There's really good folks down there and people that really care about religious liberty and preserving the First Amendment of the Constitution of the United States. But that is where the monument now sits. It's not on public land. It's on private property, which is owned by the Moore family. And that is where it is, and that's where it will probably stay for the remainder of either the foundation or the monument itself. So that's what's going on here. Now, let's observe this and try to take all of the emotion and feeling out of it and just observe it as objectively as possible just for a second, and then we'll throw everything back into the mix here. Is this a campaign stunt? Because, of course, what is going on right now, Roy Moore is running for the Senate. He is running for the same Senate seat that he lost last time against Doug Jones, and he wants to be the Republican nominee again this year. Is this a campaign stunt and something that is done at least partially because he's not doing so great in the polls? He's kind of been floundering behind guys like Bradley Byrne and behind Tommy Tuberville and Jeff Sessions. I think that's certainly possible. I don't discount that as a possibility at all. But here's the thing. Whether it's a campaign stunt or not, and I think that the timing very well suggests that it probably is, it is not as though this is something that Roy Moore would not be doing if he were not running for office. Because he knew that this was going to grab headlines. He made a media event out of it. He was going to grab and garner attention for his campaign. That does not mean that this is not a cause that Roy Moore sincerely believes in. Because I 100% think that this was probably done, and at least part of it was calculated for the maximum benefit to his campaign. But the reason that I don't want to hold it really against him that he's doing it because of that is because this is Roy Moore. He does stuff like this. And I cannot definitively tell you that this is not something that wouldn't be going on, that he wouldn't be gathering headlines for moving the monument back to the capital city if this were not just, you know, a Tuesday and Roy Moore wasn't running for anything. And so because of that, yes, it might be a campaign stunt, but it's not as though it's something that he's doing just to throw red meat to his audience. It's not just something that he's doing to fire up the loyal Roy Moore supporters and his base. Because I don't think that it really necessarily does anything to move the needle anyway, and we'll get into that in a second. But first and foremost, Roy Moore, whether you like the guy or can't stand him, the man's a fighter. And he believes for fighting in what he believes in. He's not afraid of or somebody that backs down from controversy. And this is something that he literally gave his job for. I mean, back when the whole thing started and he wanted to keep the monument in the Supreme Court building, you may recall that he actually lost his job and died on the hill. She said, "This is a hill worth dying on." And so I don't think that you can look at this with disdain and say, oh, Roy Moore's just doing that to get votes. Well, no, Roy Moore does stuff like this whether he's running for office or not. So maybe the campaign was part of the calculation, but let's be honest, it's just not that big a factor in his decision to do something like this. Now, the real question is, if it is a campaign stunt, will it work? I'm really thinking no, because Roy Moore, based on everything that we've seen about him, and there are a handful of exceptions to this rule, which we've laid out previously in our political analysis here on the show before, Roy Moore has an incredibly loyal base. There's roughly like 15 to 20% of Alabama voters that it wouldn't matter if George Washington were reincarnated and were running against Roy Moore in a Republican primary, that they would still vote for Roy Moore. I mean, that's just the kind of people that they are. And I don't really understand that. I mean, I like the judge. He's done a lot of good things. I don't really get why there's that kind of diehard loyalty for Roy Moore. It's actually, even though it's a smaller percentage, it's very similar to the people that are like that for Trump. Trump has a certain amount of his followers that they will follow him to the gates of hell. And I don't know exactly why that is, and it's something that I just kind of, as an outside observer, don't get. But Roy Moore has a very similar aspect. Now, it's not always necessarily the same people, but that is something that is a reality within the state of Alabama. And what is happening right now is I think that because of what happened last time against Doug Jones, and also because you have so many other people in this very crowded Senate primary field, with your Tommy Tubervilles, with your Bradley Burns, I mean everybody, that Roy Moore's support has basically been whittled down to just that crazy loyal base. And everybody else that was kind of, okay, we might go with Roy Moore again this time in the last election, has abandoned him for somebody that they feel is more viable and more of a threat to Doug Jones. Which, whether or not you agree with it, you think it's a good thing or a bad thing, that just seems to be my observation. That's what I see is going on here right now. And feel free to disagree with me, but the history tends to bear that out. So, that being said, that's really all I can get out of this particular story, is I think it is a political stunt, at least partially, but it's one that's sincere. It's one that Judge Moore really does believe in and thinks is important. And ultimately, I don't think it's something that's going to affect the election. But the broader question, and I think the more important one personally, is this in a general sense something that was appropriate? Because frankly, I have no desire to dig up an old fight and fight the whole Ten Commandments in the Alabama Supreme Court building. I have no idea, I have no reason to dig that fight back up and rehash that old battle and plow that ground again. But I do think, on a generic level, whether or not something like that is appropriate, in other words, a testament to scripture in a law building or some kind of government official capacity in our federal government, state government, whatever is appropriate, I think that that is a question that is worth asking and does deserve some contemplation and discussion. So there's a few reasons why I think that it absolutely is something that is appropriate to do. First of all, I know that this thing happened at the state level. But if you were to look at Washington, the city of Washington, D.C. is just absolutely loaded up with the religious references. Anywhere you go, it's really ironic because it's one of the most secular leftist cities in America. And yet, you walk around in some of their most prominent attractions, and there's references to the Bible practically everywhere you look. The Lincoln Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial, I mean, everywhere. And so I do find that a fascinating dynamic, but the thing is, Washington has religious references practically everywhere that you turn. And just a few examples here, there is John Adams' prayer mantle. There is a prayer mantle within the White House. I believe it's in the state dining room, although you'd have to look it up for yourself because I'm not sure. And here's another thing. It's not like attached to the wall, so it kind of moves around, or it could be moved around. I don't think it actually does move around. I don't think they actually move it. But the point is, it's something that it may have changed positions once or twice since it's been there. And it contains a prayer for John Adams, basically stating that his fervent prayer is that only godly men would inhabit the White House, that only they would be elected to that office, and that God would protect them and grant them wisdom in all of the functions of their office. So that's just one example. Another example you have would be the House. We're all very familiar with seeing the House of Representatives. It's where, for example, the State of the Union is held. What a lot of people don't realize and don't know is usually when people are making speeches, if you were to just zoom out a little bit, you would see behind where the Speaker of the House is stationed, in giant gold letters over their head, are the words, "In God We Trust." And there's other smaller, less obvious references within the House of Representatives building, but that's really the big prominent one. And it's just hilarious because, especially when you consider some of the things that are being said in the House of Representatives to see them say that and know that if the camera were to zoom out just a little bit, you would see those giant words hanging over their head. I would like to think that it would make them a little more conscientious about what they're going to say, but unfortunately it does not seem to have had that kind of effect. And then, of course, there's the Supreme Court building. Now, the Supreme Court building has a really interesting mural, and it's a carved mural. It's not just a painting. But over the Supreme Court building, you will actually see, I want to say it's about 2022, something like that, different lawgivers throughout all of history in this this mural thing that they have carved out of stone. And in this particular one, you'll see different lawgivers like Humabari and different lawmakers from all over the world and throughout all of history. And every single one of them has a profile. So in other words, something that looks like this. You just see the side of their head. And they're all looking to the center of this big mural. And in the middle of that mural, full-faced, Moses, the man that actually brought the Ten Commandments down from Sinai. So it's fascinating to me that courts actually ruled against a Ten Commandment wow, I cannot speak for whatever reason right now. It's amazing to me that the court ruled against a Ten Commandment monument in a state Supreme Court house, which is not necessarily bound by the Establishment Clause anyway. I mean, the Establishment Clause, for the longest time, didn't even apply to the individual states. There were four states at its writing that had and continued many years afterward to have actual state-established religions, for example. And yet, the Supreme Court building in Washington has Moses. It actually has a pictorial of Moses as the greatest lawgiver of all time, and there's all kinds of Moses symbolism throughout that particular building. That's just the most prominent one. So, with all that being said, I just gave you an example of all three branches of government. Executive, judicial, legislative. All three of them. That their buildings have religious references in them. Which is why I would say that it's totally appropriate if we're going by the example even set by Washington, which of course is bound by the Establishment Clause in the First Amendment. According to them, just looking at their city, it's absolutely clear that religious references are appropriate within the halls of an official government building. Now, the Bible's influence in our society and our laws is incalculable. It just is. You can look all throughout history, look throughout the writings of our founders, and it is impossible to separate where the Bible's influence begins and ends. Because if you're familiar with any scholar or great thinker's work, you can occasionally spot a direct reference or something like that. That happens. But if it's somebody that is so, I guess the right way to phrase this is, engrossed in a particular person's teaching or ideology, that it just flows seamlessly and it's almost like you can't tell where one begins and the other ends. Well, at that point, then you can't really seed out all of the citations or where they got each of these ideas. When it's something that affects a person's entire worldview like that, then you can't even calculate the level of influence. I mean, doing that would be like trying to calculate Shakespeare's influence on the English language. It simply can't be done. It is so ingrained in it, so entrenched in it. It was so instrumental to bringing up new words. For example, this is just a real quick reference. The word lonely. Nobody had ever thought of that as a feeling. It was just like, oh, there's a barn over there. It's the only structure over in that field. It's a lonely barn. Nobody ever thought to describe the feeling of loneliness using that word. Shakespeare was the first man to do it. And so that's a specific one, but it's little things like that that you can't even really calculate how big of an influence it has had on our language. And the same thing is true of the Bible, not just with Western language, but Western culture as a whole. It is impossible to separate out where the Bible begins and ends in that influence because it's so woven into the fabric that to take it out would be to tear it apart. Which, by the way, is a pretty strong social commentary on people that are trying to move to a secularist society in the West, but that's not really the purpose of what we're talking about specifically here. But if you were to look at the constitutional authors, the founding fathers, there was a constitutional scholar named Donald Luntz who did a survey of references of political writings in the founding era and by the founders specifically. Of this, he found 916 documents, and he looked up and counted them. There were 3,154 citations. Of those citations, he found that 34%, so slightly above one-third, 34% of them were biblical references, which dwarfed every other author by great lengths and measures. In fact, if you combined every other Enlightenment thinker, which were the majority of their other references, so if you combine Montesquieu, Blackstone, John Locke, if you put all those together and lump them together, they still just barely eke out the Bible at 38%. So you literally have to combine all the other writers from the Enlightenment period to even get somewhere comparable to the influence that the Bible had on our government, our constitution, and our society at that time. It is staggering to see that. And here's another thing, too, like I gave the example beforehand. The influence of the Bible is so incredibly woven into that fabric that mere citation can't even really do it justice. For example, there was one speech in I'm thinking about it in particular here that I was reading by Ben Franklin. And Ben Franklin, not a particularly religious guy, really knew his Bible, and there's an indication that he did believe in God, believe in the scripture and their authenticity. But, you know, not somebody that's going to church every Sunday or something like that. Not somebody that we would think of as a traditional orthodoxy when it came to Christian belief. And even in this speech, there were so many references to the Bible that I didn't even catch them all. I was actually reading the Bible later, and I was scratching my head. I was like, wait a second. I have read this somewhere else before, and I realized it was that same Ben Franklin speech. And so this is what I'm talking about. It's so interwoven into the fabric of how our founders came up with our system of laws and government that you can't even really discern it all. So the citations are definitely evidence in favor of that idea that the Bible has massive levels of influence over our system of laws and government. But even the citations don't really do justice to explaining how integral they were in the founding of our country. And that being said, since we were talking about it anyway, Franklin did give a speech at the Constitutional Convention trying to give a call for prayers and to be offered whenever they were entering into and going to be conducting the Constitutional Convention. He said that every single morning we should have a chaplain come in and pray over this. And his rationale for that was that unless we build this thing on the foundation of the Bible, it's all going to come crashing down. In fact, he specifically references a Bible verse to make this point. He says, unless they build it upon the foundation of the Lord, they build in vain, which is a direct citation from the scripture. And so Franklin understood that, hey, guys, we've got to get this right or else everything else is going to fall down. We cannot do this unless we build it upon the scripture. And remember, Franklin was one of the least religious out of all of the founders. And he's the guy standing up saying, if we don't build this on the foundation of God's word, it's all going to come crashing down. And those same Enlightenment writers that I just talked about, I've read them. They do exactly the same thing that the founders do. So even the Enlightenment thinkers that they are referencing, very important, not trying to discredit or in any way say that their influence isn't incredibly instrumental to the foundation of government that we have now, those guys use scripture all the time, prolifically, especially John Locke. If you're reading through their writings, what they'll reference, for example, when they're talking about society is they'll say, well, the Bible recommends this, and that's the reason that I came to this conclusion. I mean, you read Locke, and frankly, there's a lot more Bible in John Locke than there is in an awful lot of the writings of modern preachers, just to be perfectly honest with you. I mean, you read something by John Locke, The Second Treatise of Government, you read something by William Blackstone, it's got 10 times more Bible than anything Joel Osteen has ever done. Just being perfectly frank with you. And so even in the citations and the references back to the Enlightenment writers, the Bible's influence is still felt even in their writing. And you're completely unable to separate out, okay, which ideas came from the Bible and which ones didn't, because it was foundational to the entire idea of American government. The Declaration, for example, it actually names God as the reason for declaring independence from England, and it says that God is going to be their protector, and with a reliance on him, that is the reason they are able to do this. You can look through criminal law, and I actually have quite a few lawyer buddies that go to church with me, and it's really interesting to talk to them about saying, yeah, we were reading through, for example, one gave me an example of a passage in Exodus. He said, I had no idea that our laws, our criminal laws at the local level, were actually based on this standard that was presented in the law of Moses. And he was talking about the difference in what's burglary and what's robbery. And that's something that the foundation of it, the original idea was found in the scripture, and it was adopted as a law much later by Western lawyers, because that's where the idea originally came from. But finally, and this is another point, there's absolutely no good arguments, none whatsoever, that having such a monument in a public building is an establishment of religion. Because the scripture is just the scripture. And so when you're putting something like that, that is a monument to the Ten Commandments, something that was instrumental to the foundation of our laws and our government and the system of government that we have, not saying it was the only influence, but it's certainly a big influence on that. When you have something like that there, the idea that we should toss it out just because it's affiliated with religion is asinine. I wouldn't have any trouble whatsoever if they also had a monument to a guy like Montesquieu, or John Locke, or William Blackstone. I mean, William Blackstone is the founder of English common law, basically, or at least one of its most famous authors on the topic. And so I wouldn't have a problem with having a monument to Blackstone and they're having a bust or something like that of him. But why would we say that something that was even more instrumental to the foundation of our law than him, that a monument to that, a display of that, has no place in a public building like that? Well, if we do that, then we'd have to remove all religious and secular monuments to anybody that had any influence over our law. And the scripture itself doesn't establish a religion. I mean, the last time I checked, and I did read Exodus recently, there's absolutely nothing in Exodus that talks about being a Methodist or any of that. They're not making a proclamation that the only thing that you can be in America or the only thing you can be in the state of Alabama is a Jew or a Christian. Remember, the Ten Commandments aren't even a Christian text. Now, of course, Christians do read the Old Testament and we do use it as a tutor and something that helps us understand our own religion better. But for thousands of years after the Ten Commandments were written, there were no Christians. The Ten Commandments is not the foundation of Christianity. Jesus Christ is. And so the idea that it's a specific establishment of a religion or that it's somehow, I don't know, proselytizing people, well, if it would be, it wouldn't even be Christian. It would be proselytizing people to be Jews. But again, the idea that that kind of monument has no place in a public building, the only person that could say that is someone that is both ignorant of history and ignorant of our laws and the massive influence and impact that God's word has had on both of those things. The reason we don't have a monument to, for example, the Quran is because it's not really something that influenced our system of laws and government. If it had, that monument would make sense, but it didn't. And so creating a callback and an acknowledgement of our influences when it came to government is something that is wholly appropriate in a government building, especially one that is charged with interpreting and understanding and explaining the laws of our state and our country. Stay the course, friends.
Tactics with Caleb Colquitt, only on News Radio 1440 and NewsRadio1440.com.